Welcome to everybody here, those that are watching online, or even those that'll be watching the recording at a later time. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We are going to be covering verses 12 and 13. Romans 12, verses 12 and 13. The infallible word of God reads as follows. I'm sorry, 12 and 13, yes. Sorry about that. It says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ our Savior. Because it is only through him that we can come to you and you hear us. We thank you for your graciousness toward us. May your Holy Spirit grant us both understanding and the ability to apply the admonitions that we are studying today. First, not to waver in our hope of the assurance we have in Christ. And secondly, to allow us to show love to one another, stepping up and fulfilling the needs of the saints. We pray you put these convictions in our hearts this very day, and we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. So the sermon title for today is Practices for Christian Living, Attitude and Action. The Christian life means nothing if it is only a profession and there's no action to it. As a matter of fact, the book of James tells us in chapter 2, that if it is only a profession that we have and we have nothing to show for it, he says that type of faith is dead. Not because doing good or doing worse is something that saves you, but no, it is because we are saved that we are to exercise the characteristics of Christian living. And this is the section we've been going through in the book of Romans. Now, there are often times in our Christian walk when we have this desire, this longing of crying out to God and saying something like, Lord, I wish that you would show me what to do. I wish that you would tell me, instruct me on what to do in this phase of my life specifically. What should our attitude be then when God does tell us what our attitude, what our actions should be like? We are told that if we obey the commandments, the admonitions of God, that it will bring blessing into our life. That's a constant theme throughout Scripture. Well, in this section of the book of Romans, we can refer to it as theology applied, because the theology that Paul has taught us has led us now to say, well, based on the teachings, on the theology that Paul has given us very richly and profoundly, these are some ways in which we can apply those teachings. So then we will proceed to explore what are some more characteristics of Christian living. Specifically in verses 12 and 13 covering today are five practices for Christian living. These are things that the Christian should reflect both to practice in our attitude and our actions. Similarly, how I've done to the other sermons pertaining to Christian conduct, I want to clarify that we teach and we aspire to practice these things because it is our command from God as Christians. This is not in order to be saved, or this is not a Christian life hack to get happy quick scheme. This is not it. Okay? This is a lifelong transformation of looking to God, to his word, in order for us to live according to his word. So the following exposition then is not a formula on how to be a Christian. This is speaking to Christians. If you're not a Christian, by God's grace, he may extend repentance, salvation to you by the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to come to Christ, to repent, to stop trusting in self or in anything else, that is not Christ, and to put your faith in the risen Christ, to become born again. Okay, so this is an admonition to those that may not be Christians. Repent, trust in Christ. If you are a Christian, these are some ways in which you can apply the teachings that the Bible gives us. Okay? So with this, let's begin the imperative today with what we think Paul is telling us in these verses. I was telling Brother Kelvin, I tried to get creative on what Paul, and it's basically this. Just do these things. It's going to be five things. Okay? There's no creative way to put it. So I just said, well, what are these things? Well, there's five. Let us take a look at the first one. First, rejoice in hope. That's the first command that Paul writes there in verse 12, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in this passage is an attitude of gladness. It is an attitude of joy. Okay? So it's not necessarily an action. This is an attitude. The first thing we can note about this particular command is that there's no qualification to it. It is not dependent on circumstance. In other words, to the Christian mind and heart, there is a call, there is an expectation from God Himself for us to be joyful, both in the good times and in the rough times. Let us consider how we are called to be joyful in the good times. Be joyful. Now, that should be easy, right? If everything is relatively okay, we should be joyful. Yet, it is too often that in the comforts of our life, we can quickly become ungrateful and therefore not joyful. It should be a given. Things are good. I'm being provided for. I'm relatively healthy. So I should be joyful. Wrong. The human heart is wired in such a selfish way that even when things are going relatively well in our lives, and that is by God's grace itself, that we can quickly become ungrateful. So, the attitude that we are called to then in being joyful should be out of thanksgiving for a God that has sustained us, that has provided for us as His children. Philippians 4:19 and 20 say the following, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So in short, during good times, during relatively times of relative prosperity, or we're doing well in our lives, we should not lose sight that God is our sustainer and our provider. We're talking about tangible, applicable things here. We need shelter. We need food. We need provision. We need a family. We need to be cared for, etc. God will provide those things to us, and we ought to be thankful for that and rejoice in it. Okay? Now, what about the bad times? Things are actually not well. This is most applicable in today's context because it tells us to rejoice in hope. If we cannot rejoice and be thankful during the good times, we're going to have a hard time rejoicing during rough times. Perhaps because we don't realize how blessed we actually have been. Or maybe because if we can't be thankful in the good times, it'll be difficult to find joy in our trials. Yet Scripture is clear that we are called to rejoice even in our trials. We're going to go to two scriptures. First is 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, says the following. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." So here, two quick takeaways. One is that being a Christian, experiencing a trial, Scripture tells us, why are you surprised? Is it really a surprise that you're going through a trial? Well, don't be, because that's part of the Christian life. And then it tells us here to rejoice, right? It's a parallel passage. And we are to rejoice regardless of the trial because we look forward to something eternal. We look forward to something infinitely greater than whatever we're going through in this lifetime. It says that we rejoice and be glad when the glory of Christ is revealed. This is talking of a future event in history in which all Christian people will be taken to be with the Lord, to enjoy Him forever. The next reference here, talking about being joyful in trials, is James 1, verses 2 and 3. Should be a familiar passage. It says this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Similar idea. There's a long list of passages similar to this, in which God addresses His saints that are going through tribulation. So then what can we say? What can we be sure about those circumstances? Well, it says that we're to rejoice in hope. This means that our attitude should be one that looks not to what is currently in front of us, especially if it's a trial, in whatever difficulty we may be facing. Rather, we look to the hope that is not seen, as it says in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, 1 tells us that we ought to have faith, and that faith is the assurance of things not seen. I don't have that in the notes. I'm just doing this from memory. Right, again, the assurance of the Christian is hope of things that are not seen. Right, because if it was seen, we wouldn't need any hope. It's right there. And yet we are to have the conviction and the assurance of the things that are not seen. A couple of observations about that. First is that the outlook of the Christian is not to be nearsighted, but we're looking ahead to what's coming. That which is eternal, that which is not temporal. That doesn't come naturally to us, because as human beings, we are naturally inclined to let our mood, our emotions, our attitude to be influenced by what is immediately in front of us. Right? We don't have too much joy, for example, if we are being nagged by our brother, sister, wife, husband. Right? That's difficult. Or if after us telling our children for the 10th time to please don't do that, right? It's difficult to have joy when somebody under your care is being disobedient. Another thing, how Christians can look at this is not being surprised, right? We saw that there in the passage of 1 Peter chapter 4. Remember that the words of the Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But He tells us what? Take heart, because He has overcome the world. So, long-term view, don't be surprised. And then we have to remember that even in our difficulty, God is sovereign. And in His sovereignty, He has decreed that we go through trials so that we come closer to Him. Where else are we going to go to in times of trial? Who else are we going to depend on in times of difficulty but in God and Him alone? Such trial, such purifying of the Christian is part of our sanctification. Okay, long term, don't be surprised when trials happen. And this is part of God's plan. And then another observation is that our joy should come from the position that we have in Christ, which does not change, rather than our transient circumstances, which do change. This is why the Christian life, if we look at what the scripture says, is that we are to have joy regardless of the circumstance, because our joy comes from the right standing that we have before our Lord. That leads to our second admonition. 2 out of 5. It says to be patient in tribulation. The second portion there of verse 12, it says just that, be patient in tribulation. So this again is an attitude, right? This is a way in which we ought to think of, in which we are to then react to whatever it's in front of us. In this case, tribulation. Patient in tribulation. Now going back to speaking of rough times, right? Here we are told to be patient during rough times, during trials. And if we're honest, when we are going through a trial, what is our almost immediate instinct? Even if we come to the Lord in prayer, it's something like, Lord, please take this away from me. And that's natural, right? That's what I do most often. Although in His grace, God may grant us the lifting of that burden or of that trial, I think that a more mature way of thinking of trials is crying out to the Lord, asking Him to please reveal to me what You are teaching me, Lord. Please refine me. Please show me grace so that I may endure through this trial. Give me strength in order to bring glory to You as I go through this trial. Now, that type of attitude requires patience rather than get me out of here as soon as possible, Lord, please. And again, in His grace, He may grant us that. My admonition to our congregation is, if you are in a trial, when you are in a future trial, perhaps meditate on this. Lord, what are You trying to teach me? Show me. I'm dependent on You, please. So then showing patience is to endure. It implies to persevere. The perseverance that is needed in tribulations and the way that God expects us to persevere means that we need to depend on Him. So we need to have some foundation by which we operate. What is our foundation? Because we all have a foundation. We all go and recur to something in order to ease us of whatever tribulation we're going to, right? Perhaps it's physical well-being, pain. There's something wrong with going to medicine. God has provided in His grace the medical field in order to help us, to aid us of our sickness. That's fine. But then we can go down different paths seeking restoration, seeking temporary healing, or perhaps to blind ourselves or to numb ourselves from a particular tribulation. And that is where idolatry comes in, because we do not have that foundation built on Christ in which we are firmly rooted, so that when the tribulation comes, our feet are set on the rock. Right, like the passage says about having a right foundation, the parable that the Lord Jesus gave. If we are built on the sand, once tribulation and storm comes, it's going to fall. The foundation needs to be Christ, needs to be the gospel. More on that in a second. So then, as we are experiencing, or we will experience, tribulations, let's put some things in perspective here. First, let us realize that tribulations, not always, but very often, are a result of our own sin. The Bible says that we reap what we sow. So before we have an attitude of not only ungratefulness, but perhaps even turning our fist to God and telling Him, why am I in this situation? Let us remember that before we complain, we need to confess that, by and large, our tribulations are due to our own very sin, our own fault. As we ponder and meditate on that, let us repent. Let us ask God for forgiveness, for murmuring, for complaining in something that we ourselves got ourselves into as a result of our own sin. Secondly, during tribulation, It can be, and often is the case, that is as a result of someone else's sin. Okay? This does not mean that we retaliate or that therefore we have a justification to live sinfully. No, it doesn't mean that. But it is an acknowledgement that oftentimes very hard trials come as a result of someone else's sin. If this is you that are suffering for someone else's sin, you are called to forgive because you have been forgiven. Now, if you're on the offending side of that coin, in other words, your sin has caused turmoil and pain to your loved ones or those around you, you shouldn't forget that. You should take that into account and truly be repentant and ask for forgiveness. Be sensitive to that. Now, tribulation can also be a result of just life running its course. We live in a fallen world. There is sin, there is sickness, there is death. And as these things happen to us, to our loved ones, we grieve. And that's natural. There's nothing wrong with that. So tribulation caused by someone else's sin, by our sin, or just by the natural courses of life in this sinful world. But ultimately, all tribulation, even if there's other types of tribulation I didn't cover here, although I think that must cover a good range of tribulations, tribulation ultimately is by God's sovereign decree. When we go to trials, through trials, it is not because God dropped the ball and all of a sudden he didn't intend for something to happen to us and now all of a sudden it did. No, it is by divine decree. And the purpose is for us to bring glory to him through our tribulations. That is how we are sanctified. That's how we enter and live in the kingdom of God. Look at this passage. Consider this. Acts 14, 21 and 22. It says this. Talking about the apostles when they're out there preaching. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't say through wealth and prosperity and blab it and grab it theology. Nope. Through many tribulations, it is that we enter the kingdom of God. This is not the so-called prosperity gospel, as you can see. The real gospel lets us know that we will encounter tribulation and that we should endure and be patient through those tribulations because we know him who has conquered tribulation. We know him who told us that he has overcome the world. We know him who has defeated the ultimate enemy, which is death itself. Jesus has defeated, has, the scripture says, abolished death, literally. So as we think of our trials, tribulations, sadness, in this world, the most harsh thing that could happen to you is that you die. Our Savior has abolished death, and he has defeated death. So then patience in tribulation refines the true believer and reminds us that we are pilgrims going through this earth, and it's not our ultimate home here. We have to have a further outlook than just what is in front of us. Now, coming back to what I mentioned moments ago about the Christian having a foundation in the gospel in order to endure tribulation, what that means is that we need to put into perspective that although it is natural for us to grieve in tribulation, to suffer in tribulation, yes, to be discouraged during trials, that's natural. However, it is clear from Scripture that that is not where the Christian is going to remain. That is not where the Christian should remain. We are called to be joyful and patient in tribulation because we look ahead to the promise of eternity with Christ, where there'll be no suffering, no tears, no sickness, no death. And as we look ahead to that future state of being in eternity, right now we have the assurance that our sins have been forgiven. We are told that in the gospel. We are made assured that our standing with God is one of uprightness and no longer enemies of God. That is part of the gospel. It's the foundation of the gospel. We become children of God. And that as we persevere through those trials, our Heavenly Father loves us and keeps us. That right standing with God was granted to us by grace through faith in Christ. And we did not deserve that. Again, that's part of the gospel. It was gifted to us by grace. Okay? So, in perspective then, the worst condition we could be under is not sickness, it's not conflict with our family, with our spouse, etc. The worst news we could have, not only in this life, but in eternity, is being an enemy of God. That is the major problem faced every human being. When that enmity with God is taken and is replaced with us now being adopted, being loved, being accepted by our Heavenly Father because of the merits of Christ, because of the grace He's shown, because of the faith in Christ. When that's granted, it should put everything into perspective that the worst destination, the worst thing that could happen to a human being, which most are headed that way, I'm not in that path. I'm in the path into eternal well-being, into eternal glory with Christ. That should give us a perspective of, wow, thanks be to God. Wow, I'm actually joyful because doesn't matter what happened, I am on the side of Christ. I am in Christ, and I will have defeated death because of the merits of Christ when I rise again. There's a quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones that I read this week. I have it on here. And it really speaks to that perspective. It says the following. Spiritual depression or unhappiness in the Christian life, again, this is for Christians, in the Christian life, is very often due to our failure to realize the greatness of the gospel. If we lose sight of the greatness of the marvelous news that we are reconciled to God, we will be ungrateful. We will be murmuring. We will be complaining. We will go out there seeking ways to be fulfilled with other things that are not Christ. It is out of that foundation of the gospel that we are no longer enemies with God, that He has brought us into His household, into His kingdom, into His inheritance, that should give us the ability to be joyful, to be thankful, and to persevere through our tribulations. It is from that foundation. That is a hope that the non-Christian doesn't have. As a matter of fact, the non-Christian is living their best life now because what comes ahead is condemnation eternally in hell. And the fact that the children of God are not headed that way should bring us not pride, but humility. Should bring us not ungratefulness for however bad we think we have it, but thanksgiving. And an urgency to share the good news with others. An urgency to love others and to serve others for the glory of Christ. Okay, this takes us to our third point. Right? Today we're saying Paul is telling us, do these things. What's the next thing? To persevere in prayer. The last portion there of verse 12 says just that. Be constant in prayer. This one is both in an attitude and in action, right? The life of the Christian is to be a life of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 says the following. And this is, again, is sort of a parallel passage. It says, rejoice. Sometimes, if things are looking good, oh, it says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks whenever you get what you want. No, in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, again, this is so practical, right? I mean, there's little commentary needed here. Nevertheless, let us consider some things. How often do we ask, like, God, what is the will of God for my life? Lord, what is your will for my life? Obviously, that question can be uniquely answered for each one of us. But we should always remember that the general revealed will of God for the Christian life is summarized in that passage. Rejoice always, pray always, give thanks always. That is the will of God in Christ Jesus for every one of you. So to persevere in prayer is to develop an attitude of thanksgiving, of dependence on God, and rejoicing for the goodness that God has shown us. Remember, we deserve nothing. So anything that we do have, material or otherwise, it is God's gift to us. This is always needed for the Christian to have this attitude, but especially in tribulation. If we don't have that attitude, where else are we going to turn? Remember that even our Lord Jesus, under distress in his humanity, he earnestly, passionately prayed to the Father. If our Lord Jesus prayed under distress, how much more do we need it? A lot more. And speaking about prayer, we do have a monthly congregational prayer meeting, which is today, the last Sunday of every month. We have corporate prayer after our fellowship lunch, so we invite all that are able to stay. It's a great way for us to come together as God's people and lift each other up in prayer, in confession, in thanksgiving, in adoration. All right, what is the fourth thing that this passage tells us to do? Contribute. Brother Jake, as he gave the announcements today, he mentioned, right, contributing is not something that this church ever harps on. But here it is, contribute. So you better have something to say about it. First part of verse 13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints. So the first call to action then in this passage that comes from an attitude of thanksgiving is to contribute. God has given to you, and you are expected to give. Not by me necessarily, but by God. And in this context, it says to contribute for what? For the needs of the saints. That comes first. Let us be reminded of Galatians 6:10. It says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That is us, that is the local church. Take care of everyone's needs. At the local church level, especially given the abundance and blessing that God has given us, there should not be a church member who goes without provision. I'm talking about tangible things. The church is to take care of the needs of its members. Now, note here that we emphasize the needs, not the wants. It's very different. Also note that taking care of the needs of the saints in the early church, the context were women who were widows, those that could not provide for themselves, like orphans, or those that had a physical impairity that didn't allow them to work. Note then that this call to take care of the saints at the local church level does not apply to those who are able but not willing to work. In fact, Scripture has a description for such a person and says that they are worse than a non-believer. The church is not to be a welfare system for anybody. Nevertheless, the call of the Christian is to contribute to the real needs of the local church. This is specific, tangible contributions. If we don't have that, we cannot take care of the needs of the church. So here it is. I'll be real with you guys. At Acts Reformed Church, in recent months, the budget of Acts Reformed Church has had little to no funds for mercy ministry. That's just a fact, okay? Now, I don't know who gives what or who gives, I don't know. However, I do know the financial state of the church, and so do you. Those are open books. We are a 501c3 that is open to anyone that wants to look. So that means that giving has been low. As I often say, there's a disclaimer here that I take no salary. None of this money goes to me. But in reading some literature this week and being reminded of it, even if I did, biblically, I would still exhort you to give. I would give you that exhortation. Absolutely. That is biblical. So here, how much somebody contributes, it's between them, their conscience, and the Lord. What I can tell you with certainty is that God expects you to contribute. That is not if. God expects you to contribute. The needs of God's people cannot be fulfilled if God's people claim to be generous, but they are depending on the generosity of others, like politicians do. That's not the church. The church is to be generous. Each member is to be generous. Each family, each individual is to be generous with their own giving. Not looking to see what my neighbor is doing to see how much I... Nope, got it wrong. That's not it. Each one of you is expected to be generous. Reading an expert excerpt this day, yesterday, that someone posted about Martin Luther in an exhortation that he gave his congregation on giving. It was really heavy. I assure you, even if this congregation would hear it, I guarantee you people would be offended. Guarantee you. It was heavy. I won't repeat it here, but in short, his point was this. The lack of giving in a congregation is directly proportional to how thankful that congregation is. Gratefulness. Your giving is a true reflection, not theoretical, it is a true reflection of how thankful you are. Okay? So this is an exhortation for all of us, my brothers and sisters. Yes, we're not a congregation that harps on you got to give, so no, we don't do that. You know we don't do that. Here it is in the text. So let's consider ourselves exhorted in this topic. Last one, be hospitable. Romans 12:13, it says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The word there to seek is to chase, to proactively look for. In other words, the call to action here is to, practically speaking, to volunteer rather than be told and then be upset because you were voluntold, right? The idea here is for us to be seeking to be hospitable, to be seeking to see how we can serve, to see what other needs are out there so that we can be serving, hospitable. I often recall a dear brother, probably 10 years ago or so, maybe even more, from Calvary Chapel. His name is Randy. And just in conversation with him, when I had first met him, we were talking about the fellowship of the saints and the friendship and brotherhood amongst the local church. And he said, you know what, Gerardo? Very recently, I found out how many true brothers and sisters in Christ I have because I had a need. My wife and I had to unexpectedly move, and I put out a call to the church to say, hey, in a week, I need to move out of the house, and I need some help. I need a lot of stuff. I need to move. And he's like, I learned who were my true brothers and sisters in the Lord that responded to my call for help. Initially, I thought, uh-oh, like this is a bad story. He paused, and he told me very clearly, Gerardo, so many people showed up that I had to start turning people away because it was turning to a party, right? But what is the point? What a great testimony. What a great testimony. As a pastor, my prayer for Acts Reformed Church is one that our people are eager to put our theology into practice. My brothers and sisters, if I didn't believe that Reformed theology or Reformed Baptist theology was correct, I wouldn't believe it. I believe it is true and correct and God-honoring. My prayer is that we would put that theology to practice when it comes to serving each other, to being generous with each other, so that we could have this testimony of saying, wow, like, brothers and sisters, like, we need no more help. We got enough. Thank you. Wouldn't that be such a blessing? That's a great testimony for the glory of God. Now this, make no mistake, is tangible, clear indication of our maturity in Christ. Okay? Our maturity in Christ, which includes our faithfulness and our thanksgiving for what God has done for us. Our showing hospitality is essentially practically showing kindness in welcoming others. Okay, welcoming others. So then, what can we say about all these things? I often give a final point of reflection with typically three things to ponder about. But not today, because we have enough already. This is very practical. These are exhortations, admonitions that we cannot go, oh, I wonder what the point was. No, do these things. If you're a Christian, you're expected to. And all of us will give an account to God for how we applied his word. And if we have sound theology, which you better believe it, I'm positive that we do, it better show in the way that we live when it comes to the local church life. As we exercise in a proper Christian attitude and character, we show fruit. We show the evidence of our faith. We show the fruit of the Spirit, which is impossible to show without the Holy Spirit being at work within us. Also, when we do these things and others are served, we give a witness of our Savior. We don't do it because we want kudos or because we want others to see how much. No, we don't. And if you are doing that because of that reason, then it doesn't count. It'd be better that you do nothing. But when we do serve with a servant's heart and humility, we bring a good witness. And lastly, when we do these things, God is glorified. Christ is honored. I'll close off with this passage from Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. It says this. Jesus is talking to his disciples. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you grant us a heart of thanksgiving, of rejoicing in the hope that we have, and that this will be true even in our tribulation, and that out of a heart of thanksgiving as such, would pour out generosity and hospitality toward our brothers and sisters in the Lord and towards the world. Remind us, O Lord, that as we do so, we show you honor, we show you obedience. For we have been served by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. May your Holy Spirit grant us a heart that rejoices, even in our tribulations then, knowing that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you hold us firmly in the palm of your hand, and that nothing will ever be able to pluck us out. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.